Wow. And can it be? Wow. That's an amazing song. Amazing words, amazing truths in that. All right, well, let's open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. I want to kind of continue a little bit what we talked about last week when we were asking, well, what about, and we talked about the question of eternal punishment, hell, all of those things, and I want to sort of expand a little bit on that this morning, and I hope I have time to finish what I've got prepared. If not, we'll roll into it next week, but I hope I can, because this is so important to understand when it comes to understanding the heart of God, the eternal purpose of God, what God is after, what He is out to accomplish. And as I was praying this morning, Lord, I just want to represent Your nature, Your character, and Your word as faithfully and as truthfully as I possibly can. I don't want to be pulling things out of a hat that aren't there, but I want to be faithful to the text of Scripture. I want to be faithful to what I believe that You have revealed of Yourself in it, and especially through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew 25, Jesus is giving us some insight into judgment. And He closes Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, talking about what some refer to as the final judgment. And it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me.' Then He will say also to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' And then they themselves will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to Me.' And these will go away into," some translations say everlasting, others say eternal punishment, "and the righteous will go into everlasting or eternal life." Now, what we talked about last week, we wanted to clarify a few things for folks, some who are listening and all of that. One of the things that we want people to understand is we've been talking about this Trinitarian life and the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross and how He accomplished a work for all humanity. Obviously, we're not saying that all religions are the same and all roads lead to God. Doesn't matter what you believe. That's not important. Not saying that at all. Nor are we saying that there's any other way to the Father but through Jesus. Because Jesus Himself made it clear that He is the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. So certainly there is only one way. Nor are we saying that there is no judgment. To say that there is no judgment would be contradictory to what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches there's going to be judgment. What we are saying is, though, our understanding, particularly in the last 500 years of that judgment, may not be in line with what Jesus and the early church believed so much as what we have taken more from tradition rather than what the scripture actually says. Nor are we saying that God's judgment is not serious or severe. Again, when we read in scripture, when the scripture talks about judgment, there's nothing about the language that describes it being anything less than serious. It is serious, and it is severe, and it is fearful. It is something that someone having to enter into that should be quite terrified of. Nor are we saying, because we've talked about what Christ has done with sin and taking it all away, that sin is no big deal. And that our behaviors that and behaviors that are described in the Bible as being sinful, well, they're okay. Not saying that at all. Again, the scripture gives us a way to live, and we've talked about the fact that sin always brings what? Death. It is destructive. It is ruinous. And it is an awful thing. Scripturally, the Bible tells us that without any shadow of a doubt. In fact, what we ought to be seeing as believers is we ought to be taking sin more seriously because we understand how destructive it is, how ruinous it can be to an individual's lives. And some people will say, well, people are trying to view the whole concept of eternal punishment, maybe not being the way we believed in the last several hundred years. It's an emotional reaction. You know, they don't like it emotionally, and they're just trying to make the Bible fit into their feelings. Well, that's not true either. But what we're trying to do is to try to represent the heart, nature, and character of God faithfully as He's revealed in Jesus, and try to see what the Scripture does say about God's purpose and what kind of a God that we are serving, who He is, and what He's like. Now, in this passage we just read, Jesus describes two kinds of people grouped as nations, He says, in front of Him. He describes one group of sheep, He describes one group of goats. And then He gives some qualifying factors that determine whether they're sheep or goats. He talked about the fact that, you know, visiting when He was sick, in prison coming to Him, a stranger inviting you in, thirsty, giving something to drink to Him, those kinds of things. Now, I want to take a poll this morning. How many of you have ever visited somebody when they are sick? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have ever gone to see maybe somebody in jail or something at some point in time? Maybe. Not maybe been there, but maybe you've gone. Okay, a few of you have. How many of you have ever given something to drink to somebody? Anybody who just needed a drink of water? All right. How many of us may have given some clothing away or helped somebody who was in need? All of us. So you know what that makes you? Sheep. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever not visited somebody when you felt led to, but you didn't go? Raise your hand. How many of you neglected to give something to somebody that you saw had a need? You felt like it, but you didn't do it. I can keep going. You know what that makes you? Goats. We got a problem. You see, we've all been on both sides of the stick here, haven't we? So which is it? Is it possible that Jesus, in saving and redeeming humanity, and those who have believed on Him, as in the process of taking the goat out of us and conforming us and making him us into His image and making us His sheep? Because we all have been on both sides of this equation here. And before we leave this world, we probably will again. We'll probably pass somebody this next week that we'll see that has a need and keep right on going and not meet that need. Or go see someone that we feel led that we need to go visit, and we do go see them. And at the end of the week, we've been again on both sides of the equation. That's not to frighten anyone. It's just to say we've got to be careful when we read these passages of Scripture coming down so hard on the goats. And and elevating the sheep. Because we've all been in both camps. Now here's an interesting thing. And again, as we've talked about so many times in the past, words are important. And the Bible is written in words. God used words to communicate things to us. And when you're given words, words are for the purpose of expressing thought, an idea. You're thinking something and you want to communicate it to somebody else. And so you have a word in mind that you want to communicate that with, to be clear that when you speak to them, they understand that. God was no different. As he's writing the scripture, he uses words. And as he led these men to pen the scripture, and as Jesus was speaking, Jesus had language at his fingertips. And when he spoke things, he had many times from, for one subject or one idea, maybe three or four different words he could pull from to describe what he was saying. And determine whichever word he used would determine the meaning of what he was saying. It would give a clear idea to the people who were listening to him what he meant. And it's that way particularly here in this passage in Matthew chapter 25. The last verse, verse 46, is very important in defining what Jesus is talking about when it comes to this whole idea of reward and punishment. Because again, there's several words that he could pull from to use to clarify what he means. He says, first of all, he talks about eternal punishment and the righteous going into eternal life. Two words that when this was translated in the Greek, for us to be eventually receive it in the English language, there's two important words. One of these we were talking about Wednesday night. Jesus used a word for everlasting or eternal, and this is the word he used. It's aionian. We get our word eon from it. And he says, these will go into aionian punishment. Now, the word aionian is where, like I said, we get our word eon from. And it has to do with the quality and character of a particular period of time. It's an unseen and not always qualified or indefinite period of time, but a time that definitely has a very definite beginning and a very definite end. We sometimes see it translated in the New Testament as age. When they used it in the common language of the day, it could have been referred to as was used for a period of a week or a month or a year or a series of years. It was used in many different ways, but here's the thing. It always has a starting point and it always has an ending point, a beginning and an end. Once whatever the character of that age and how it's been described has been fulfilled, there's no more need for it. Then you start a new eon or a new period of time. And Jesus says that these will go into aionian punishment, a very definite period of time. It could be a period that's long, could be a period that's short. It's like I said Wednesday night. Best way for us in our culture to describe it would be like us standing on the shore of the beach, looking out at the ocean. Do you see the other side of the ocean when you're looking out over it? No. But you know there's another side over there, right? You know at some point that ocean does not go on forever, infinitely, right? It stops at some point. That's the concept. That when a lot of times when these writers were talking about things, they would see a certain event and they knew that it went out, but they knew that at some point it ended, but they didn't know when. It was beyond their purview. It was beyond the horizon of their vision. So they used this term aionian. In the Hebrew, they used to use a word that was this word. It was called olam. And it meant a particular period of age. The olam haba, the age to come, which they would refer to coming in the kingdom age. Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, listen to what he says. He says in Jonah 2:6, the earth with its bars was around me forever. He used the term Olam, and when it was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, Ionian. Now, how long was Jonah in the belly of the whale? 3 days and three nights, right? He wasn't there, as we think of, forever. He had a very definite period when he started in that belly and a very definite time when the fish spit him out. But he said, oh, the bars of the gates of the earth were around me forever. He refers to his captivity as being like an eternity. Have you ever looked at something and you were getting ready to start a project and you've made this statement, man, that's going to take forever? Do you mean it's actually going to take you endless, infinite time? No. You're meaning that this is going to start at a very definite period and go a whole lot longer than you want it to, but at some point it's going to have a definite end. This is the same concept of this term, Ionian. It has a beginning point and it has an ending point. It doesn't refer to unending eternity as we think about it, but a specific period of time. Paul, when he was writing in the New Testament, talking to Philemon about his slave Onesimus, that Paul was going to return to him, he said that now you have Onesimus back with you forever. And he used the term Ionian. He says, now you have him back for Ionian. You have him back forever. Again, was Onesimus going to be a slave and be with Philemon endless eternity? No. It was a phrase that said, you're giving him back for a specific period of time. He wasn't going to be the slave forever. David Bentley Hart, who is a New Testament scholar, says, throughout the whole of the ancient and late antique Greek literature, an eon was properly an age, which simply meant to say a substantial period of time or an extended interval. At first, it was typically used to indicate the lifespan of a single person, though sometimes it could be used of a considerably shorter period, even as it happens a single year. But it came over time to mean something like a discrete epoch, or a time far in the past, or an age far off in the future. This is the term that Jesus uses here, describing the punishment of those who are going out as the goats. It's Ionian, which means it's starting, and there will be a time when it ends. It will be over. But what even defines this passage more is the word punishment. He says they go into Ionian, and then this is the term he uses right here. Kolasis. That's an interesting term. Jesus had two words he could pick from when he was using the language to define what kind of punishment this was going to be. Whether it was going to be restorative punishment or retributive punishment. He had two words to choose from. The best description I've seen of this is William Barclay's description, who's a New Testament Greek scholar, as he describes this, because he goes back and he looks at the common language of the day, how it was used then, and again, when it came to Scripture, they would have taken terms like that and applied them in the same uses. Kolasis. The word was originally a gardening word, and its original meaning was pruning trees. Now, if you're a branch on a tree and you're getting ready to be pruned, does it seem like a fun thing? No. It hurts. There's pain involved in that. He goes on to say, in Greek, though, there are two words for punishment. There is timoria and kolasis, and there's a definite distinction between them. Aristotle defines the difference. Kolasis is for the sake of the one who suffers it. Timoria is for the sake of the one who inflicts it. Plato says that no one punishes, kolesai, a wrongdoer simply because he has done wrong. That would be to take an unreasonable vengeance, timoretai. He says, we punish, kolesai, a wrongdoer in order that he may not do wrong again. Clement of Alexandria, who was an early church father, defines kolasis as pure discipline and timoreia as the return of evil for evil. Vindictiveness, retribution. If Jesus had intended for these goats to receive Ionian retribution, he would have said Ionian timoreia. He didn't say that. This is not retributive punishment. This is not vindictive or vengeance of God upon those who are being punished. It is kolasis kind of punishment that he is referring to. It's not a return of evil to evil. Aulus Gellius says that kolasis is given that a man may be corrected. Timoreia is given that dignity and authority may be vindicated. Most of what you hear today preached in pulpits is that God judges the wicked to vindicate his authority, his power, and his holiness. If that's what Jesus would have meant, he would have used timoreia, not kolasis, when he said this. He had a choice of two distinct words that have two very distinct meanings. Timoreia is retributive punishment. Kolasis is remedial discipline. It is always given to amend and to cure. When you understand that significant meaning, Ionian, a beginning period of time to an end, and the purpose of it is to mend, heal, and cure, that changes everything, doesn't it? Of the purpose of this punishment. What is God actually after in the discipline of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked? What is he ultimately after? Basil the Great, who was an early church father, defended mightily what we've been talking about over the last 9 or 10 weeks, the incarnation of Jesus against the false teaching of Arianism. He talked about it like this. He said, Ionius, when he was talking about this passage in Matthew 25, he says, Ionius kolasis means the chastening of the age. Mentioned in Matthew 25, 46, would consist in only a temporary probation of the soul. And he offered no specifically lexicographic objection to such a reading. John Chrysostom, who is known as the golden mouth one, who was one of the most powerful preachers in the early church, once even used the word Ionius to describe the reign of Satan over this world, precisely in order to emphasize that it was transient. Satan's rule was only brief, period. It has a beginning, and it's going to have an end. It will be over. So when Jesus is talking here, again, he's got words to pull from if he wants to communicate something. And he communicates something completely different than what we have been told most of our lives. We've been told all these people are going to go to hell and burn forever, never, never, never. That's not what Jesus said. They're going to be disciplined and they're going to be judged and it's going to be severe and it's going to be frightening. But it's got a period of starting and there will be a period of ending. How long that will be, we don't know. It may be ages, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. We don't know. But once the disciplinary action has been fulfilled and accomplished, there's no more need for it. Once the correction has been brought about. Jesus emphasized even the fact that when he talked about judgment in this period, that there are degrees of judgment. In some of the stories that he told. Look real quick, if you will, in several passages. Look back in Matthew chapter 11. Are you tracking with me so far? Nod your head if you are. All right. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 22. Jesus is pronouncing woe on cities who are not repenting and listening to his message. And listen to what he says. Matthew 11, 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What? He's saying, you guys are going to have it worse than them. That means whatever disciplinary action is taken against Tyre and Sidon is going to be less than what you guys in Chorazin are going to get. Then he goes on and says the same thing about Capernaum. Verse 24, he says, nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom's going to get a lighter sentence than you guys are. There is a degree of disciplinary action that's going to be taken. One degree for Sodom, another degree, he says, for those in Capernaum. Then flip over, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about slaves doing the will of their master. And he's talking about those being blessed that when the master comes, they're doing his will. And listen to what he says in Luke 12, 47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. Some translations say many stripes, right? Then the next verse says, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of beating will receive but a few stripes. He goes on to say, for everyone, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Notice, one's getting a lot, the other one's getting a little less. Is both actions disciplinary? Are both actions disciplinary? Yep. But one's getting a little bit, one's getting a little bit more. There is degrees of this judgment that's being exercised against them. This is all through the New Testament. You find it in Mark 12, 40. Paul in Romans 2, 5 and 6 talks about laying up wrath, storing up wrath for yourself against the day of judgment. That there's layers of wrath, of disciplinary action that you're storing up against yourself on the day of judgment when he was talking to unbelievers, the Jews particularly. So Jesus talks about a punishment that's corrective, like a pruning, not retributive, not vengeful, but a punishment that has purpose in it. It's disciplinary. It is corrective. And some will get a little less than others. But it's discipline. It's judgment. It's awesome. It is frightening. It is a terrible thing to even consider to have to go through. But for some, it's going to be more severe than for others. Now, look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. God is a Trinity. He is Spirit. He is Son. And He's also what? Father. All right? They're all the same, have same heart, same motivation, same nature, same character. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 4, he starts talking about them not resisting unto blood, and then he starts talking about the chastening of the Lord, the disciplinary actions of God. And they can be severe, he goes and talks about, like beating with a rod, like a, you know, being hit with a switch. Look, when I was growing up and I got whipped with a belt or a switch, it never felt good. Did any of you ever think it felt good? It wasn't something I went back and said, give me some more of that. No. In fact, I used to stuff my britches full of comic books a lot of times before my daddy got a hold of me. Till he found out one time that's what I was doing. And boy, I regretted that. But listen to what he says in Hebrews 12:10. Talking about earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for the benefit so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who are trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What this tells me here is this. When God judges or disciplines, he has a goal in mind. He's got an end in mind. Why is he doing it? To correct the one being disciplined. And what is he doing to correct him? To move the one being disciplined to become a partaker of his righteousness. Look in the scripture. Look at every one of them. I'll show you some in a minute. I'll blow your mind away. In the scripture, Old Testament, when God warned Israel of judgment, warned other nations of judgment, he always gave them a space of time before it came to do what? Repent. He didn't want them to go through it. But then when the judgment started, in the midst of that, he was calling to them, crying to them to turn, to turn. Many times before Israel went into judgment, he said, you're going to go into it. But he said, but afterward, I am going to do what? I'm going to heal you. Because the purpose of that judgment is going to wake you up. It's going to discipline you. It's going to correct you. And you're going to end up coming back to me. That's his heart. He takes no pleasure, the scripture says, in the death of the wicked. God does not stand up in heaven and gleefully shout, yay, I get to punish some bad people now. It breaks his heart. He wants them changed. As we saw and talked about last week, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's his heart. So when discipline and judgment is given, it is with intent and it is with purpose. Now, if you're in Hebrews, you just look down there in chapter 12, down to the very end, and the very last verse says this, for our God is a consuming what? Fire. Woo! He is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Fire burns. It does what? It consumes anything that is burnable. Anything that will be consumed, fire will consume it. Now, here's something that's very interesting. Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 9. Hold a thought. God is a consuming fire. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking about the whole about discipleship and cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye. Talks about casting into Gehenna where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched. Look what he says in verse 49. For how many? Everyone. Are you an everyone? Will be salted with fire. Yep. You. Me. We will pass through the fire of his presence. That fire is going to have an effect on you. It's going to have an effect on me. It's also going to have an effect on every unbeliever. All, he says, will be salted with fire. Our God is a consuming fire. We will be immersed into his presence, the fire of his presence, and that presence is going to have an effect on everyone. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells us what it's going to be like to be salted with fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate or declare it because it is revealed with or by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. We will all give an account, believers, unbelievers, according to Scripture, for the deeds we have done in the flesh. We will all be salted with fire. The fire that we go through is a consuming one. Wood, hay, stubble, those things are going to do what? Be burned up. The gold, silver, the precious jewels, the things that we have done in the Spirit of God and according to God's will and all of those things, they remain. The fire is going to prove the allegiance and the heart of each one who goes through it. Where has that allegiance been? Where has that devotion been during their life? Toward Christ or away from Christ? It is going to consume. And it is going to refine. It is going to purify. Paul doesn't qualify, especially here in this text, for the unbeliever how long they're in the fire. Doesn't say that. But he does say the fire is going to burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble. Anything that's consumable, it's going to burn it up. Everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to experience the intense, burning love of God that rids us once and for all of any remaining impurity. Period. That love will burn it away. We will all be saved, as the Scripture says, so as through fire. Saved, as Scripture, the term for saved in the New Testament, the Greek word, means not only for salvation or deliverance, but it means to heal. To bring healing and restoration. The fire of God's presence purifies and heals so that finally in the end, God's will prevails. His will prevails. And as we said last week, every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the unbelieving are going to experience the fire of God's presence as the fiery wrath of love. In that fire, they're going to be judged with the burning intensity of God's unconditional love for them. The fire will encompass them. Love will convict them. The flames will burn away the impurities. Unlike believers, they will stand in the fire alone. They will bear the hell of facing their sin in light of the incomprehensible extravagance of divine love. For them, the judgment of love burns. It heals and finally, ultimately redeems so that cleansed and purified, they can finally receive the forgiveness that was always theirs and always there for them through Jesus and be reconciled to God. So when all is said and done, we all will dwell in the eternal fiery presence of God, consumed by His love, burned with His love. When you look at a human life, I want to get through this. And I've kind of used this before, but we've got to all understand this. So important. Real quick. When you look at a human life, and again, anything we try to draw describing the soul and spirit and human, all that kind of stuff is woefully short, but let's look at it like this. We all live in a body. We all have a soul, and we're spirit. Okay? Our soul, mind, will and emotions, feelings. That's what we have. We come into this world, this part of us is in a state, truly, of innocence. Okay? Look at a little baby. Look at a child. And that when they first come into this world, there ain't nothing wicked, vile, evil about that, is there? Mm-mm. And they grow up, they're so tender, they're sensitive, they're all of those things. Some people say the divine spark of God's fire still is there. There's that part of the image of God that's within each human. But as we grow, things out here begin to assault us. Lies. Deception. I mean, you start thinking about it. Traumas. All of those things. They start coming against us. And they begin to affect our mind, our emotions, our wills, that we make choices to do certain things through this body. And we know the scripture tells us that there is a law of sin in our members, Paul says. There is what the Hebrews call the inclination to evil. There's an inclination that's there. Over time, the more traumas, the more lies and deceptions and things that believe, they begin to pile up in the soul against the inner part of the person, and they begin to shape this person. And before long, what you have is a whole bunch of junk that's crusted all around the outside of this soul. To where what the scripture talks about, this part on the inside becomes hardened toward God. It's oblivious. The more trauma, the more wounds, the more lies, the more deception, the more bad choices this soul makes, the more junk that gets encrusted around them as a human being, until some human beings no longer act human. They're wicked. They're vile. They carry out vile acts. They do wicked things to other people. But we're not able to look inside the soul of that person and see all the stuff that's been piled up that's determining them making choices with their will over their life that's caused them to become the kind of person that they are. We don't see all that stuff. It's garbage. It's junk. It's dirty. We see the effects. We see the manifestation of that in the way they live, how they talk, all those things. But guess who does see that? God does. And part of the purpose of the fire of God in His presence, when they stand there, is to start to burn away all this stuff that got encrusted along their soul, along the way in their life. The disciplinary action to break it away, to break it off, to eventually get back to pure innocent spirit that then is enabled to make a free choice, uninhibited, to believe. For some people, that may take ages, but it's intentional and it's purposeful. Now let's look at a couple passages before we close. Real quick, you turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Bet you've never read this before. You may have read through your Bible 100 times and skipped right over top of this and thought, I didn't know that was in there. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 46, God's talking to Israel. He says, "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Yet you've not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as it were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your ways than they. As I live, declares the Lord, Yahweh, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." He's saying Israel's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah was. "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had lofty pride, abundant food, and quiet ease, and she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted and the needy. They were haughty and committed abominations before me. They were so proud, so arrogant, they had lots of material possessions, and it led them into vile perversion. They committed such vile perversion before God," he said, "so that I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria didn't commit half your sins, for you've multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus, you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have done. Also, bear your dishonor in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, Sodom and Samaria. Because of your sins, in which you have acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. You be also ashamed and bear your dishonor in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, listen to this, I will return their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity. Return. The word has to do with restore. God says, I'm going to restore Sodom. I'm going to restore Samaria. And I'm going to restore you, Israel, in order that you may bear your dishonor and feel dishonor for all that you have done when you become a comfort to them. Your sister Sodom and her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state. You hear what he's saying? He's going to restore Sodom. He's going to restore Samaria. And he's going to restore Israel after disciplinary action. Bet you never saw that when you read through. God's goal in judgment is always to heal. That's not what I'm saying. That's what he said. I'm going to restore him. All right. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 45. And again, God doesn't give you the timetable when that's going to happen, does he? He just says it's going to happen. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has made this heard from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance or will give praise. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Put to shame means they will be sorry. They will be ashamed of how they treated him. They will be sorry for how they acted toward him. How many does he say will do that? All who were angry at him. In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast. God says, I'm going to get it all. In the future, it's going to be a true thing. He says, every knee is going to bow and swear allegiance to me. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. But how is he going to get that done? Well, you know what? A little prophet named Zephaniah tells us how he's going to get it done. Look over in Zephaniah chapter 3. You're probably going to have to pull your pages of your Bible apart to find Zephaniah 3. Sticky part that you don't go to a whole lot. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Whew. This is the nations now. Remember, Jesus just talked about the nations, didn't he? He talked about the nations standing before him, and some of them sheep, some of them goats. Some going into Ionian Colossus, and some going into Ionian life. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my judgment is to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation, all of my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? It is his fiery presence, he says. The whole earth is going to be consumed by my fiery zeal. I'm going to judge the nations by the fire of my zealousness. And then look what he says. Verse 9, for then I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. You see what he just said? I'm going to consume it all with the fire of my jealousy and bring indignation and wrath, and then the result is going to be their lips are going to be purified. They're going to be cleansed. And they will call on my name. What does the scripture say? And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Folks, listen to what he's saying. All the ends of the earth, he says, will worship me. Is there judgment? Yes. Is it terrible and painful? Yes. There's degrees of it. Depending on how this life was lived, each one is going to, I know that God is going to have judgment designed unique for each individual who's an unbeliever. But he has a goal. He has a goal. It is not retributive. It is to heal that person. Does that not sound like the nature of Jesus? He healed the unclean. He forgave the sinners. Hanging on the cross, he looked at his murderers and said, Father, forgive them. Come on. That is a powerful God who can make even his enemies eventually in willfully bow the knee and say, I love you. How much glory does he get in that? A lot. A lot. I want to close with this. Give me a couple more minutes. This is an illustration I read, and it sort of illustrates, and it's, again, it's metaphorical. But let's think about the final judgment. Picture a person who's committed a lot of evil in their life. Someone who's rejected Jesus while living, someone who may have abused a spouse, a child, a person who has perhaps committed terrible acts of terrorism against innocent people. Imagine a person, any person whom you would like to see get what's coming to them, him or her. And it's judgment day. For the sake of illustration, let's call this person Otto. He's an international leader. He's launched preemptive wars. He's terrorized nations with his arrogance, dominance. He's leading to the death of thousands upon thousands of men, women, children. He prepares to go into the presence of God. His attitude smacks of rebellion, anger, hatred, because he knows the time for payback has arrived, and he just knows that God is going to judge harshly and throw him into that eternal torture as punishment, and he hates God for it. Otto comes into the throne room of God, glaring flames of fire so bright and hot that he can't see. They confront him. His anger and his rebellion turn to sheer terror. He moves closer to those flames, and as he does so, he realizes that the blazing fire is God. And the closer he gets to God, the more deeply he feels not God's hatred or judgment, but God's love. It's a love of such magnitude that with its abundance, it acts as wrath, judging him for his deficiency. And with its purity, it serves as a hell, punishing him for his depravity. God's love and mercy, both acting as judgment, are so extravagant, so abundant, so incomprehensible that they completely overwhelm Otto. Then he hears a voice from within the fire. He does not hear, you evil, vile murderer, I'm going to get you now. Revenge, punishment, and torture forever and ever. Instead, he hears God say with sorrow forged from love, I have loved you with an everlasting love, but look at your life. What have you done? Totally undone by God's unorthodox approach, Otto falls to his face, still afraid, but with his hatred replaced by remorse. As his life flashes before his eyes, he sees all the victims, mothers crying for their lost sons, children begging for the return of their murdered fathers, the 18-year-old boy dying alone on a battlefield, crying for his mother. Otto hears their screams. He sees their bloody and battered bodies. He listens as they cry out for mercy, and he knows he gave none. Yet here he stands in the fire of God receiving what he never gave. He looks at his right and he sees his victims still in the fire. God makes him go to each one, lay his hand upon their hearts. And as he does so, he feels all their pain, all their disappointments, all their fear. And he knows that he caused it all. And within the crowd of victims, the last one he has left to touch, he sees Jesus. And when he places his hand on Jesus' heart, he not only feels the pain, sorrow, and disappointment he's caused Jesus, he also feels the unconditional love that Jesus has for him, Otto. And all the while, the fire of God is burning. It's devouring Otto's wickedness. It's devouring his evil deeds. Lest you think he gets off too easy, this is hell for him. With gnashing of teeth and uncontrollable weeping, his heart breaks. He cries out in utter remorse, in unmitigated repentance, knowing that he can never undo the damage he has caused. And seeing his repentance and the unendurable, seemingly unending pain he feels as the fire is burning off the chaff of his evil deeds, the victims are vindicated. The one thing victims most often wish for is that their offender feels the remorse and knows the terrible pain he's caused them. Otto's immense remorse and pain at the knowledge of his sin against them satisfy this need. Otto doesn't get away with murder. He doesn't get to take a walk without suffering any consequences. He burns in God's eternal fire. And the more he burns, the closer he gets to God. Until finally he stands next to God, purified, free from sin, and ready to hear God's words. Then Otto hears God say, "I forgive you. Will you be reconciled to me and to those you have wronged?" Barely able to answer, Otto nods his head in utter disbelief. And much to his astonishment, God asks Otto's victims to draw near to Otto and put their hands on his heart. And as they touch him, each one feels Otto's pain, his fears, his disappointments. They can hear his cries as a child and know his shame as an adult and understand who he was as an evil ruler. Themselves forgiven and embraced by the love of God, they extend the same grace to Otto, forgiving him his sins against them. At last, Jesus stands before him, touches Otto's heart and says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love and I forgive you. Will you enter my kingdom and be restored to God?" As Otto accepts, he has been judged by the fire of love. He has walked through the fire of God's wrath. He has been purified by the fire of God's mercy. He receives forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And he enters the kingdom of God, tested by fire, forgiven by grace. How long would that take for Otto? Ages, maybe? We don't know. Ionian time, but the end is always restorative. Some people say, "Well, I don't think that's the truth, and I just think God's going to fry and roast people in hell forever and ever because that's going to bring him the most glory." You tell me what brings God the most glory. Making people vindictively suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Or healing souls and putting every wrong relationship right in his creation and nothing is left undone? Which one brings him the most glory? When Jesus said his Father was like him, I think all we have to do is look at the life and ministry of Jesus to see what he's after. And he's going to get it. I wouldn't want to be an unbeliever, believe me. It's going to be hell. It's going to be hell. That's why we need to believe now. Even for us as children of God, we're all going to go through the fire. But for us, we're going to be embraced. That love is going to have a different effect on us than it does an unbeliever. It's purpose. Nod your head if you understand. You may not agree, but you understand. All right. Thank you. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace, and thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have a purpose and a plan that's bigger and boggles our minds, and I know I have fallen woefully short trying to even describe it. I just want to represent your heart as truthfully as I possibly can. May we represent your heart to those all around us and let them see Jesus in us. For it's in his name we pray.